Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
I'm going to speak this evening on the Imago Dei. That's to say, in English, the image of God. And I'll talk about it chiefly as it's treated in the early church, in the patristic period, and mainly by St. Augustine. But I'll also, right at the end, look ahead, first to the school of Chartres in the 12th century, and second to Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century. The only thing that may be new for most of you, I think, is reference to the school of Chartres, since it's not particularly well known. It was eclipsed by the Abbey of St. Victor and the great theologians of that abbey, Hugh of St. Victor and Richard of St. Victor. Well, if we're talking about the Imago Dei, we have to situate it in the right part of theology. The Imago Dei belongs in what we call theological anthropology. And theological anthropology is an analysis of what it means to be human when viewed by the lens of Christian thought. If we're looking at something through the lens of Christian thought, we're going to be concerned with many things, but primarily we're going to be concerned with creation and redemption. So theological anthropology will be concerned that human beings just don't spring up out of the dust. We are created with particular talents and with a particular end in view, and that we are redeemed from our faults. So, theological anthropology differs from the modern academic subject of anthropology, which is empirical in its methods. It also differs from philosophical anthropology, which gives us one or another philosophical understanding of what it is to be human. For example, some philosophical anthropologies will point out that we are creators of our own values. Others will focus upon the human being as existing in society, as a social being. Some will emphasize the freedom of the individual, the free agent, and so on. Now, if we were having a whole series of lectures on the Imago Dei, it would be possible to point out how philosophical anthropologies often rely in covert ways on a theological anthropology. So they always have some version of the Imago Dei, that which grants us some kind of inalienable right to be free, to be social, or whatever it might be. But we're not going to do that. That would keep us here for weeks. And there's dinner to go to, right? Okay. Well, we could abandon dinner and I could just keep talking. All right. Well, the first thing about the Imago Dei that we should talk about is that it is biblical. You don't have to get far in any ambition to read the Bible to encounter the Imago Dei. You're going to find it in the first chapter. You know how people often say that they're going to read the whole Bible and start with a chapter a day until they get to Leviticus and then abandon it and do something else. But you don't have to worry about that. You get as far as Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And there we're told that man is made in the image and likeness of God. And this is the first problem we come across, because we find that human beings are made in the image and the likeness of God. The motive of humankind being made in the image and likeness of God is not heavily stressed in the Hebrew Scriptures. It's not even very heavily stressed in the book of Genesis. And we might say that the few references to it, some of which are very slight, as in the Psalms, are disproportionate to the immense importance of the Imago Dei in theological treatments of what it means to be a human being. So you have, I think, the expression image appears in Genesis 8 times. But out of that number, you get immensely thick volumes on the nature of what it is to be human from a theological perspective. So there's a massive disproportion of theological thinking with respect to the lexical significance of the expression Imago Dei. Well, it becomes more challenging as we go on. You don't find Jesus talking of the Imago Dei, which is somewhat problematic, so it's not a theme that interested Jesus at all. But the notion of the Imago Dei is complicated when you get to the New Testament. If we get to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, and also 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, and Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we are told, more or less, in different phrasings, that Christ is the image of the unseen God. Well, this changes the game, as we say. The early church attends to the two things I've just mentioned, namely that man is made according to the image and likeness of God, and that Christ is the true image of God. And by way of preparation for our encounter with Augustine this evening, we need to dwell for a few minutes on these two claims and see how they become interconnected. Okay, the early church took the image and the likeness of God to be two distinct qualities that one finds in human beings. And there were considerable differences as to what constituted each quality. In the early church, less emphasis was placed on humans being made in the image of God than on our being in the likeness of God. So, let's think about this for a moment and why that would be so. If we start with the great Alexandrian theologian Origen in the 3rd century, we find that he consistently downplays the word image with respect to image and likeness of God. And why does he do this? Well, it's largely to do with the pervasive influence of Plato in his day. For Plato, the word image relates to the sensible world, which is removed from true reality, which is given in the forms. So, we've all read enough Plato to know that, right? Namely, that reality is the forms, the universals, the ideas, but our sensuous phenomenal world, where we are right now, this lectern, these chairs, and everything else, these are copies of the forms, and therefore one remove from reality as it is. It is a moving image of the forms. So the word image is not one which is particularly attractive to Origen and to the theologians of his day. Of course, there are moments in Plato where he does speak of that likeness to God is a very high thing to attain to. In the Theaetetus, for example, Theaetetus 176-177, he says the highest aim of the human being to become like God. But we must be careful because not even in the 3rd century was everyone able to get hold of the texts of Plato. You couldn't actually go to a library, usually, and find all the texts of Plato there. So we don't know how general that view was. That we should become more and more like God is, however, biblical. We don't have to go to Plato for the answer. Although people in those days were awfully keen to find some kind of commerce between the Bible and Plato, so much so that Origen and others thought that Plato must have travelled in Egypt or even to the Holy Land and read the Hebrew scriptures, and then gone back to Greece and written out much of it in Greek. Historians have not been kindly disposed to this view, I should say. For St. Paul, although we are born in Adam, when we are converted, we conform ourselves to Christ, who he conceives as the new Adam. And with the help of grace, we can become more and more like Christ. So, since the New Testament, from early on, was used as a frame for reading the Hebrew Scriptures, it became inevitable that Genesis 1:26 was interpreted in the light of Paul's letters and the letter to the Hebrews. You know, of course, that early Christianity, right through the Middle Ages and often beyond, liked to read the Old Testament allegorically and so find Christ in the Hebrew Scriptures. Not just in the New Testament. Origen, who ran the catechetical school in Alexandria and thus taught Scripture, he taught only three books of Scripture, the Proverbs, Lamentations, Proverbs, and the Song of Songs, because he thought they reprised the entire New Testament in themselves. So this is an interesting thing to think of when you were studying theology in ancient Alexandria and in the rest of the ancient world. You never really studied the New Testament, because everything was already in the Old Testament if you read the Old Testament properly. So this is why, when we look at Genesis 1:26, that God created us in his image and likeness, we're reading it Christologically. That's to say, we're reading it from the point of view of what Paul says about Christ being the image of God. Origen observes that Christ, not man, is the true image of God, and that this image, that's to say the image of the divinity of the Logos, not the body of Jesus, the divinity of the eternal Logos, is properly invisible. So we have an image of an image. We have the oddity, not often remarked, of an invisible image. Just pause for a moment and think how strange that is, that we're being asked to consider not an image which we normally think of as visual, but an invisible image. What would an invisible image be? But the invisible image is precisely what we have in Paul's account of the Christ. What happens with this oddity? Well, it serves to remove early Christian thought about human beings from Platonism, with its negative understanding of image. Strictly speaking, for many Christian theologians, human beings can never be in the image of God. We can only be in the image of the image of God. And this image of the image is spiritual and invisible. So, notice this early move. We are not in the image of God, although that's exactly what it says in the Hebrew. We are in the image of the image of God, because we're using Paul, that Christ is the true image of God, to interpret Genesis 1:26. So, we can achieve this becoming the image of the image by conforming ourselves to Christ in and through the operations of the Holy Spirit. So you see how quickly the Christological focus of Paul widens to become Trinitarian. And this is going to happen also with St. Augustine. Okay, various distinctions drawn from Genesis 1:26 between the image of God and the likeness of God flourished in the early and medieval church. They took them to be naming very different things. It was common to think that when Adam fell, he lost all likeness to God, but nonetheless kept his image. That's to say, he lost the moral and spiritual qualities of God, righteousness, truth, faithfulness, goodness, and so on, but he retained the qualities that come with having been created in the first place. Namely, he didn't lose being, or knowledge, or power, or the desire for those things. So, strong distinction then between the image of God, which we retain in the Catholic tradition, not in the Calvinist tradition, it gets erased, and the likeness of God, which we do lose and have to regain it. So our task in life is to pass from likeness to likeness, to become more and more like God. And we can do that only by virtue of the invisible image of God, who is Christ. So the invisible image of Christ is going to make us more and more like himself. And of course, Christ is divine. Okay, it must be said that how to read Hebrew scripture at all closely was an art that was only very slowly learned in the West. In particular, something you all would have noticed when reading the scriptures, Hebraic parallelism was finally understood as a mode of composition only in the 18th century. Before the 18th century, you get the Psalms metrically versified in English. They were recognized to be poems, but very prolix poems, because they kept saying the same thing over and over. The psalmists kept saying this, and then something very close to this. And so when they were translated to English, they were cast into meter and rhyme, and a great deal of the repetition was dropped. It was only in 1754, rather late in the piece, that Bishop Louth understood that parallelism was the way in which Hebrew poetry was written. The book came out in 1787, so if you didn't know Latin in the 18th century, you had to wait quite a few years. So since Bishop Louth pointed this out, scholars have not sought to distinguish lexically between image and likeness in Genesis 1:26, because they mean the same thing. They're just parallel. It made in the image of God, in the likeness of God. Parallelism. They're not two distinct concepts. It's interesting how a little bit of lexical work can just change hundreds of years of theological distinctions. Okay, let's pass to Origen, who lives, of course, in Egypt in the third, who lived in Egypt in the third century, to Augustine, living in what we would now call Algeria in the fourth and fifth centuries. It's always worth pondering, I think, how so much of seminal Christian thought and spirituality comes from northern Africa and also from Turkey. The great centers of theological reflection in the ancient world were North Africa and Turkey, under Roman rule, of course, particularly North Africa. In going from Origen to Augustine, we pass from a speculative Christian exegete and theologian of tremendous creative power to a sophisticated ecclesial Christian exegete and theologian who sets many of the coordinates of what we would now call orthodoxy. Origen was an extraordinary person who dictated huge commentaries on the scriptures in Greek. He had five amanuenses, and he would dictate until one person could write no more because his hand was hurting. It's like doing an examination. And then he would pass to the next person who would take over, and he would go through all five and start again at the first one. So he kept them going all day long with enormous commentaries. Unfortunately, most of these commentaries have been lost, and we only have edited versions of them in Latin, which was done by Rufinus. Augustine didn't have amanuenses. Well, he did dictate to one of his monks in Hippo, only at night. It's an interesting thing to go to the library and look at the 49 very thick volumes of Augustine's works. It would go from here to about here. Not lost for a word. And when you think of the shape of his day, that he would get up, he would say morning prayers, the Holy Office, go to Mass, and in the afternoon, he would be a judge in downtown Hippo, settling property disputes, come home, have an evening meal with his brother monks, and then in the evening, when they were going to bed, he would dictate letters and treatises. That was his collected work, Stanley the Evening by Candlelight. Really quite remarkable. No laptop, no internet, no library, nothing. Augustine pondered the Imago Dei throughout his long life, although at the start he didn't do so at all directly. In his early work, The Soliloquia, Augustine declares that he wishes to know only two things, God and the soul. And that's entirely classical in formulation. Find much the same sort of thing in Cicero. It's only when he prays to God, and his prayer quotes Genesis 1:26, that he passes from the classical world to the Christian world, in which the idea of human beings being made in the image of likeness of God mediates the expression God and the soul. It is the Imago Dei that begins, in an inchoate way, to give him the means of answering an important question. How can I know God? Well, the Christian answer, based upon Genesis 1:26, is that you can know God because God has left his imprint upon us, deep inside us, the image and likeness of God. It's blurry because of the fall. It's been covered over by sin, but you can clear all that away. And then you can be in relationship with God. So we begin to see that the Imago Dei is not simply about theological anthropology, what it is to be human from a Christian perspective. It's also to do with theological epistemology. How can we know God? For the young Augustine and his mentor, Ambrose of Milan, the Imago is incorporeal, it's invisible. And this is a consequence of thinking within the pervasive influence of Platonism. Genesis 1:26, however, if we look at it, says nothing at all about the Imago Dei being incorporeal. The whole human being is made according to the divine image, not just the soul, not just the mind, not just the spirit. So why do we get this insistent interpretation without a basis in the Hebrew that Augustine promotes? Well, first of all, he doesn't know any Hebrew. That helps. If you want to make a wild interpretation, don't learn the language. So he's reading the scriptures in Latin. He's not even at the beginning reading them in Greek. And he's mostly working with the Vetus Latina, the old Latin translation, which is less than accurate. It's only later, when Jerome has done much more of the Vulgate, that he starts to quote from the Vulgate. That's about the year 400 that happens. So there is a fear that he has, which is not unjustified, that if we thought of the Imago Dei referring to the entire human being, people would start to think of God the Father having a human form and becoming thus like one of the Greek and Roman gods. That actually did happen. The Arian heresy in 4th century Syria became virulent, and people around started affirming that God the Father has a human shape, and that was the true meaning, that we are made in the image and likeness of God. There's a very moving passage in St. John Cassian's Conferences where he meets a monk who all his life, an old monk, all his life he's thought that he prays to a God who has a human shape. And when he's disabused of this and shown that it's heretical, he starts to pray without an image, a physical image of God, and he breaks down and weeps and says, they've taken my God away from me. That he couldn't focus in prayer except to someone with a physical form. So the Arian heresy was completely vibrant in the 4th century, but exterminated. It came back. Where does all heresies come back? They come back in America. Not in California this time, but in Utah. Mormons think this too. Well, it would take Augustine a long time before he could properly formulate his conception of the Imago Dei. In several early works, he places more emphasis on particular notions that are hardwired in our minds, like happiness. He thinks that we have hardwired in our minds a notion of happiness, namely the notion of what it was to be in Eden, that God mercifully kept some trace memory in us of what Adam and Eve enjoyed before the fall. And that trace memory is what makes us want to reform ourselves and turn to God and thus achieve paradise in the next life. So it's interesting, he's not doing this by way of the Imago Dei, he's doing it by way of his own philosophizing. When he turns to ponder the Imago Dei, he stresses that it belongs to the higher part of the inner man. This is reason and the understanding. There was a view in those days that the human being was the only vertical animal. And God had mercifully made us a vertical animal so that we could look up to the heavens when we were praying. Lactantius, the great early Latin theologian, says that the neck bone is the best proof for the existence of God, because we can look up to the heavens. This really hasn't caught on as a good argument for the existence of God. However, Aquinas does think that the upper part of the human being, the understanding, is what is closest to God, not necessarily physically, but nonetheless it's closer, because God is incorporeal. But he doesn't dwell upon the notion of the Imago Dei, even in his commentaries on Genesis. He has, I think, five distinct commentaries on the book of Genesis, but he doesn't dilate upon the Imago Dei. For him, we're not made in the image of God. Rather, we're ordered to the image of God. It's something we have to aspire to do. In this way, Augustine manages, like Origen before him, to use the Christological understanding of image, Christ as the invisible image of God, as a way of reading the anthropological understanding of the same word in Genesis 1:26. In his unfinished commentary on Genesis, the first of several, as I said, he figures the image of God as Christ. He gets to that part of his commentary and then stops. This is why it's called the unfinished commentary. He abandons the work in large part, I think, because he realizes that the image of God cannot be Christological. It must be Trinitarian. It's when Augustine writes his immense treatise called the De Trinitate, the Trinity. And he writes it, get this, over the years 399 to 426. Roughly over a quarter of a century. And he's keeping this book in his mind while dictating it at night, over a quarter of a century. Meanwhile, while he's doing that, he's also writing The City of God, which is also huge. He's also writing biblical commentaries at night and enormous numbers of letters. So what I want you to appreciate is the extraordinary mind that he has, that he can keep these different arguments in his head intact. He doesn't have these on a word processor. And everything we're getting from him is pretty much first draft dictated. Thank you, Jack. So it's there, in his book on the Trinity, that he develops his account of the image of God. He develops what you and I would call a psychological account of the Trinity. That's to say, he sets the Imago Dei in a dynamic relationship with the triune God. Our mind, impressed with the image of God, is the very means by which we can be in communication with the deity. Notice this rather Platonic way of thinking. It is our mind which is in contact with God. Why the mind? Well, because for Augustine, the mind is the best part of the human being, because it contains all one's accumulated wisdom. And accordingly, only the mind can be a suitable means of maintaining a rapport with the Creator. Now, we might object to this. I certainly object to this. I don't buy this particular interpretation at all. We might object and say the best part of a human being is not his or her mind. The best part of a human being is his or her capacity to love. So we might object and say the very best things that human beings do is express love for one another, even to the point of self-sacrifice. And there's a pretty good example of why we would think that, because it comes in Jesus. So if you're a Christian theologian, you would think you would go in that direction. You don't find, at least on my reading of the Gospel, Jesus saying a great deal about the best part of human beings is their minds. You find Plato saying that, Aristotle saying that, you don't find Jesus saying that, and Christian theologians should be answerable, first and foremost, to Jesus. However, if we put these objections to Augustine, he'll respond by saying that affect is also to be found in the mind. You and I have this convention that there is the mind, which thinks, and the heart, which feels. This is a very modern thing. If you go back even as far as the 15th century, that's not so. You never find Luther talking about the heart as the seat of emotions. The seat of the emotions for Luther was the bowel. And for Jesus too. When Jesus feels compassion, if you read him in Greek, if you read the New Testament in Greek, it says that he felt a movement in his bowels, not in his heart. So this is a very interesting thing of how we figure our emotions in different parts of the body. So, he says, affect is to be found in the mind. However, knowledge precedes love. He will never resile from this claim, that knowledge is always prior to love. So, there's no doubt that early on, his emphasis is on the intellect, not the heart, as the path to God. The view is both strengthened and contested over the course of the history of theology. If we are to know God, Augustine says, we must grasp him with our minds. Surely we must know God before we can love him. So this assumption runs all the way through the, let's say, the Augustinian tradition of Christian theology, which is the main tradition. We're all Augustine. Maybe some of you have never read a word of Augustine. That just makes you Augustinians who have yet to read Augustine. You might read only one book of Augustine and you become possessed by that, either positively or negatively. You might want to reject it, but it's still going to have an enormous influence upon you. Augustine is someone who sets the coordinates of Catholic Christianity so firmly that you have to argue with him if you're not accepting him. Aquinas quotes Augustine more than anyone else. So strongly does Augustine hold the view that we must know God before we can love him, that he observes in a sermon that only a mentally deficient person could possibly not believe in God. How times have changed. So only mentally deficient persons could be atheists. Remember that for Augustine, he probably never met an atheist. Aquinas probably never met an atheist in the way that we meet atheists all the time. Okay, if we read De Trinitate, which is certainly possible, I've done it myself several times, what we find is that it is, as we would say today, a spiritual exercise. Namely, in reading it, we're not simply digesting a series of theorems, a series of statements. Rather, we are going through a spiritual experience ourselves. What happens is that in De Trinitate, Augustine drafts and then redrafts different images of the Trinity. The Trinity in our minds. Until it finally comes up with a triad that's more or less satisfying. So most of the book is saying, if we think about the human being, there's all kinds of triads. Surely this is God signaling to us that God is present in our minds. What we have to do is find the most adequate triad which shows us what the image of the Trinity is in our minds. About halfway through the book, Augustine comes up with this triad. And you would think this would be the last one he comes up with. But it's only halfway through. The triune God would be lover, what is loved, and love itself. The lover is God the Father, what is loved is the Son, and love itself is the Holy Spirit. You would think, okay, he's done his job, close the book. But he doesn't. So much is he committed to the idea of knowing God before loving God that he goes on. He says that this view of the Trinity is simply too dazzling. The mind cannot accommodate it. It's too much. It's sublime. And he's concerned that this overwhelming emphasis upon love will fail to distinguish God as love, caritas, from the gluey love that we feel for things on earth. And he goes to some pains to point out how we all have a lower sort of love. Namely, we have unbalanced desire for worldly things, stuff. We accumulate stuff. We have an unbalanced power over worldly things. We like to be in control of our situations. And we have an unbalanced satisfaction in worldly knowledge. We become professors. So we must take a step back, he thinks, and approach the Imago Dei more slowly by way of a gradual mental ascent. This is the spiritual exercise. Then we won't be dazzled when we get to the peak. We'll have become spiritually mature. In order to do so, we must, of course, engage in moral reformation and then turn to God in and through living a good Christian life, availing ourselves of the sacraments and prayer. Love of neighbour is important, although it must be said that Augustine is hardly fulsome about the love of neighbour. He says what we love in the neighbour is the neighbour's virtue. I'm not sure I see Jesus saying that in the Gospels. When he turns and loves someone, he loves that person immediately and the whole person with all of his or her faults. And he never talks about loving the virtue of Mary Magdalene, for example. Our watchword in life, he says, this is very interesting and taken over by Aquinas, should not be credere Deum, namely, believing that God exists. That doesn't mean anything. Even the devil, he says, believes that God exists. That doesn't make the devil a Christian. Nor is it enough to have credere Deo, believing that God tells the truth. Because you may believe that God tells the truth in the scriptures and then not follow it. Rather, and this is really interesting, he says that what makes one Christian when we reform ourselves morally and seek God is credere in Deum. We believe ourselves into God. Ponder that expression. It's so awkward. We believe ourselves into God, namely in our acts of belief, availing ourselves of the sacraments, in our prayer life, in our love of neighbour, in the normal activity of being Christian, we are moving into God now, in this life. We don't have to wait for death. So, God does not have a limit. God being infinite doesn't have a border. We go into God now. God is not something we go to, like a train station. We enter God. So in this life, we believe ourselves through faith and action into God. That is what Augustine calls fully formed faith. And when we do that, what happens? The Imago Dei in us begins to sparkle. It becomes dynamic. It's not a static image of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It goes in an eternal dance within us and sparkles. We become more alive because we have realized the Imago Dei in ourselves through grace. So, as we read De Trinitate, we've come to an understanding of the image of God as it operates in ourselves. And this starts to happen when he proposes a Trinity in the following way. In our minds, there is memory, understanding, and the will. He's now thinking this is getting to be a rather secure image of the Trinity. The memory is the Father, the understanding is the Son, and the will, or love, is the Holy Spirit. And these things comprise a whole, he says. The mind is wholly taken up with them. And thus they give us what he thinks is a very reliable, preliminary understanding of the Imago Dei in ourselves. But the mind remembers itself. The mind understands itself, and the mind loves itself. For love abides in the will. So this is looking pretty good at the moment, because it makes some kind of tacit sense. The mind remembers itself on most days, sometimes needs a cup of coffee to get started. It remembers itself, it understands itself, and it loves itself. Now, remember that Augustine doesn't have a notion, as we do, of the unconscious. So he thinks that introspection won't receive any problems, won't encounter any problems. We tend to be more suspicious of the human mind and think that the unconscious is going to stop valid introspection. Nor does he ponder that there might be healthy self-love and unhealthy self-love. He's a great psychologist in certain ways, but he's got, for someone who's such a relentless pessimist about human beings, he doesn't seem to notice there's an unhealthy mode of self-love, egotism, for example. He finds other difficulties with this triad of memory, understanding, and the will. One problem, as he realizes, is that memory, understanding, and will, taken just as mental faculties, are scarcely invulnerable to time. Namely, it takes time to remember something. It takes time, for most of us, to understand things. And it takes time to show love. So, all of those things are temporal. But the image of God in us should be atemporal, he thinks. So he revises his formulation. This is a good example of him ascending in a spiritual exercise. He revises his formulation to self-remembering, self-understanding, self-willing. But this doesn't solve all his problems. Because self-willing or self-loving doesn't take much account of the outward directed nature of love. What is love? Love is outwardly directed. When we love someone else. We're not consumed with self-love. So his model starts to have a few cracks in it. It would be impossible to understand the Christian God without the idea of God's love extending beyond God, and his love for creation. If God didn't have a love for creation, why would he create? If he didn't have a love for creation, why would he seek to redeem it after it had fallen? So, in order to understand divine love, we must see it as outwardly projected, not just God loving himself. And then he gets to his final draft of the Trinity. The image of God in us, he says, is the self-remembering, self-understanding, and self-willing that refers to God. The God who created us and redeems us. We remember God, we understand him, and therefore we love him. If you've ever encountered this assumption in anyone you know or in yourself, it's purely Augustinian and so powerful. It can be contested because we might say, with some reason, that you really only know someone once you love him or her. Namely, love becomes the vehicle for knowledge. And it may be that we need both those things, the Augustinian and, as it were, the Franciscan view, in order to get the full picture. Namely, we need to know before we love, but once we love, we know more and may know better. So we're drawn to God in this life by way of credere in Deum. And then right at the end of his book, he says, well, that was only a draft. It's quite inadequate itself. And God, the Trinity is so great, I can't really talk about it. Meanwhile, you've just spent several weeks reading De Trinitate. Okay, I've given only the barest account of what Augustine says of the Imago Dei. If we look ahead, we'll find much in Augustine that determined discussion in the field of theological anthropology. Certainly, as I've just indicated, his view of things was contested in the Franciscan tradition, for whom loving God is higher than knowing God. And certainly, although Aquinas absorbs huge amounts of Augustine, he nonetheless distinguishes himself from him. But before I say anything about Aquinas, I want to say a couple of words about the 12th century school of Chartres. Obviously, Chartres is the cathedral just outside Paris. The school of Chartres flourished in the early middle part of the 12th century until it was overtaken, eclipsed, by the school of the Abbey of St. Victor. And the Abbey of St. Victor became a part of the first university in Paris. It was the birth of the modern university. And the theologians at Chartres were too far away from Paris to be part of the university structure. And so the university structure took over and Chartres fell into desuetude. Also, it happened that the great theologians of the Abbey of St. Victor, Hugh of St. Victor and Richard of St. Victor, were just so much better as theologians. That helped too. But the school of Chartres is worth considering, especially for its theology of creation. Where most theologians of the 12th century, including those of the Abbey of St. Victor, were Augustinian in one or another sense, those at Chartres were primarily influenced by Plato by way of Neoplatonism. In those days, the main text by Plato that was known in the West was Chalcedius's partial translation of the Timaeus, in which Plato outlines his sense of how the world was made. Thierry of Chartres taught that the cosmos manifests a Trinitarian origin, This is really interesting. The whole cosmos has a Trinitarian structure. God the Father is the efficient cause. He starts creating. God the Son is the divine wisdom, and he is the formal cause. Everything goes to Christ. Everything is planned upon Christ. And God the Holy Spirit is the divine goodness to which we go. He's the final cause. Thierry of Chartres finds these philosophical distinctions in Genesis itself. It's really quite interesting. You read his commentary on Genesis, and he's finding there a cosmological structure of the Trinity. He says this is easy to do. One only has to read scripture with the eyes of love. Other people haven't done this, I might add. We find a theological cosmology being presented. For Thierry of Chartres, the entire cosmos is the image of God. The whole of reality is therefore sacred. Well, I mentioned this now largely forgotten theological school of Chartres, primarily because it shows us that the teaching of the Imago Dei was capable of being developed in quite other ways than that of Augustine. For him, only human beings bear the Imago Dei. Everything else has at best a vestige of God. So cats, dogs, donkeys, horses, cows don't bear the Imago Dei, but they may have vestiges of God. It's remarkable then that the school of Chartres made even more of the Imago Dei than is given in the Hebrew scriptures. It becomes for them the defining trait of the entire cosmos. Now we have to keep in mind that what we mean by the cosmos and what they meant in the mid-12th century are slightly different. Our cosmos is immense, beyond comprehension. It's filled with vast emptiness and apparently meaningless violence when galaxies bang into one another. Their cosmos was, by comparison, very small. Not even the whole of the solar system and a kind of blur of the Milky Way. It's an interesting thing to ponder. Could we say today that the cosmos has a Trinitarian structure? Could one in some way revive that theology and think of the whole of the cosmos as sacred? It's very unlikely. For a start, you'd have to deal with all the violence and emptiness of the cosmos, the trillions, perhaps, of galaxies, maybe many dimensions, cosmologists are saying now. But also, and more importantly, we'd have to drop, because physics has dropped it a long time ago, the notion of a final cause. Holy Spirit drops out. Hard to keep a Trinitarian structure if you do away with the final cause. Maybe there's another one, but I think you'd have to know a lot more physics than I do to find it. Now, if we pass from the school of Chartres finally to Thomas Aquinas, we find a teaching of the Imago Dei that is systematically integrated into an incredibly capacious, dynamic theology. Aquinas looks back to Augustine, but Augustine, although a very great theologian, is a piecemeal theologian. You can't find a systematic treatment of anything in Augustine. De Trinitate is as close as you're going to find it. Aquinas, however, was a scholastic theologian with a very strong systematic bent. For Aquinas, only human beings bear the image of God, and it abides in our rational nature. So he's following Augustine there. Everything else bespeaks the goodness of God insofar as it has been created. So a stone, when we leave this building, if you see a stone, as Aquinas sees it, it is good to the extent that it is. It's been created. Where Augustine, following Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:7, regards the image of God as abiding in males, because Paul says so, Aquinas insists that all its benefits and responsibilities apply equally to men and to women. So, good for Aquinas. Paul's emphasis on the primacy of the male gender is, for Aquinas, not determinative of our relationship with God. Women may have a direct relationship with God through the church. They don't have to go through their husbands, which was not the case for Augustine. Also for Aquinas, while we're indeed created in the image of God, so that the image is embedded in our nature, we are recreated in his image by receiving grace at baptism. So it's not only when we're born that we have the Imago Dei. The Imago Dei is reanimated when we are baptized, when we receive the theological graces of faith, hope, and charity. This knowledge of God is there, but it develops with our practice of virtue, in and through prayer, in and through recourse to the sacraments. So we are in the image of God, but we are more importantly oriented to the image of God. We're born in the image of God, and our entire lives of virtue, prayer, sacraments orient us to Christ. So we have a dynamic relationship with God, with the Imago Dei being vibrant in us on our path to God. The image of God in us is what makes us perpetually stretch out toward God until we're finally one with him in heaven. It accompanies us in our journey to be with God and ends only when we see God face to face. We pass to God in and through the intellect, to be sure, but we are disposed to pray and to have recourse to the sacraments by love. Namely, the intellect is just dandy, but we can't get to God just with the intellect, according to Aquinas. It must be moved by love, otherwise it does nothing. You can be the smartest person in the world, but if you don't love God and the neighbour, your intelligence does nothing for you. In this sense, Aquinas comes up with a pretty good solution to the old problem bequeathed by Augustine as to the priority of knowledge and love. That we have the intellect, but it must be animated by love. So, in conclusion, if the Imago Dei is mentioned only barely in the Hebrew scriptures, it nonetheless is expanded vastly by exegetes and theologians over the centuries. Christian thought is a matter always of reflection and development. The Imago Dei becomes the basis of the Christian understanding of what it is to be human. Namely, to be human is to be open to God's loving self-communication in body and soul, body and soul. So our embodied lives are, with respect to the Imago Dei, to be open to God, not just our minds, but in touch, in hearing, in using all of our senses. We are open to God. We realize that openness in moral reformation and in beginning to take on lives of prayer, study, and devotion to the sacraments. And as we do this more and more, according to Aquinas, we become more and more open to God. We never get enough of God. God is infinite. We can never have enough. And the more that we love, the more we're going to love God. And it's in terms of that openness, Aquinas thinks, that we're finally brought to God in heaven. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.